Father, we ask this morning that you would glorify Jesus before us, that we would see him in his awesome power and be filled with thankfulness and awe at his gentleness and humbleness at Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I think the most iconic image of Christmas is the nativity scene. You have Jesus, the newborn King of Kings, as a baby, humbly lying in that manger in Bethlehem. He's surrounded by Mary and Joseph, and there's the shepherds and there's animals. Maybe there's some wise men, and you know, it's a peaceful evening and the star is in the sky. It's iconic. This image of the nativity, it's printed on thousands of Christmas cards. The city of Casey has a pretty big nativity scene display outside of Bunjil Place at the moment. And of course, the nativity scene is invoked by most of our Christmas carols. You know, we've sung about it this morning. Of course, you remember these words, away in a manger. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. I had the privilege of being in Bethlehem earlier this year, the day after Orthodox Christmas. It was Orthodox Boxing Day. And which is in January on in the Eastern calendar, and most of the Christians in Palestine are Orthodox, and the city was full of nativity scenes, is everywhere. And I brought back and managed to get through customs a hand-carved olive wood nativity set made by Christians in Bethlehem, and I really like it. It's got pride of place at the moment in our living room. And it's a beautiful reminder, you know, of the first Christmas and the nativity scene. But this morning, I want us to look at this iconic image of Christmas with fresh eyes and be renewed in our awe by what it shows about the humility and the gentleness of the Lord Jesus. Our text is Psalm 2, if you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bibles. And in some ways, Psalm 2 might strike you as a bit odd, a strange part of the Bible for us to reflect upon, to think about the humility of Jesus. Psalm 2 was probably sung as a coronation hymn for the ancient kings of Israel. But more than that, Psalm 2 points prophetically into the future to the coming rule of God's Messiah, and through him, the final crushing of all rebellion on earth against God's kingdom. You might have noticed when we read it out before, it opens in a tone of astonishment. The psalmist looks at how the kings and the rulers of the earth dare to treat God and his government of the universe. And the psalmist asks, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The Psalms describing a recurring problem that is often present in those who lead and control human society, but also it's a problem that's within every human heart. It's an old problem, at least as old as the Garden of Eden. It's the problem that led to the downfall of ancient Israel and the downfall of most of the kings that this psalm was used to crown. It's the problem that we want to be free of God and his rule over us, and instead crown ourselves king, each in our own hearts. This is the essence of what the Bible calls sin, the desire for independence from God and the rejection of his good governance. And the kings of the earth, or maybe in more contemporary terms, those that lead our culture, They're often playing a prominent role in this, in dragging society in this direction. And indeed, I think it's fair to say that our generation has a front row seat to watch this happening in Australia. As many of our political and business and cultural leaders increasingly seek to push God's reign as far away as possible and ignore what he says about things like his good design for human sexuality or the treatment of refugees or justice for the poor are here and globally. But of course, you know, if we're honest, we can see this same impulse in the working in the hearts of the rest of us as well. I mean, you know, take Christmas itself, for example. And, you know, how we've taken this celebration of God's incarnation, the birth of Jesus, and we've turned it into this stressful festival of consumption, you know, which every year seems to be trying harder and harder to push God out of the picture. And so what is God's response to this rebellion against his rule? What does God say to the kings of the earth and those who follow them, who would be free of him? Well, God's first response is to laugh. Verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. The desire to be independent of God's rule is absurd. Whether it's the rebellion of the single human heart or the plots of those who lead human society, how can the all-powerful and eternal creator and governor of all things, you know, be resisted, you know, let alone defeated by mere mortals? It's utter foolishness, isn't it? We, of course, depend on God for everything, for our very life and our very existence. Rejecting God's rule is absurd. It's absurd as a runner rejecting breathing and then trying to run a marathon. You know, how's that going to work out? Or, you know, a computer rejecting its operating system and then trying to function. It's useless without it. These kings of the earth, they're doing the spiritual equivalent of a toddler's tantrum. My son, who I love very much, he just turned 2. And a few months ago, he discovered the word no. Do you want to eat your dinner, Abel? No. Do you want to have a bath? No. Do you want to go to bed? No. And at least to a point, if I've still got patience, seeing him reject these things that are necessary and good for him, sometimes very sweetly, it's pretty funny. And my response often is to laugh. And then I just make him do what he needs to do. But God's response does not end at laughing. Because while our rebellion against him on one level is comical, to reject the good rule of God, it's both morally evil and incredibly hurtful to us. The proof of this is the mess that humanity has caused for thousands of years on the earth. Not only does rejecting God dishonor God's holiness, you know, the selfishness of a world that we create where every person thinks that they're king in their own heart, it's ruining us and ruining the planet. So God's second response to this rebellion against him is to say enough and to install his own king over the nations. Verse 5. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And this king that God will install is no ordinary king. God speaks to him in verse 7 saying, "You are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession." This king is also God's son. And God gives to him all the earth so that he will be the king of kings, the one king who rules over all. We Christians, of course, when we read Psalm 2, immediately spot who it is the psalm is pointing hundreds of years into the future towards. It is, of course, prophesying Jesus. Remember what the angel Gabriel announced to Mary at the first Christmas. He said to her, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will never end." Jesus' coming at Christmas is the beginning of the reign of this King of Kings, who is also God's Son. But the image that Psalm 2 paints of this King of the Nations is not how we often think about Jesus, especially at Christmas. You know, all meek and mild and laying his sweet head away in a manger. Because as God says to this King of Kings in verse 9, "You will rule them, the nations, with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." This is an image of God's king that speaks of his irresistible power and his total mastery over those that are subject to him. When I was 15, a few years ago now, I worked in my very first job, which was in a nursery, a plant nursery. It sold plants and other things. And we also sold terracotta pots, you know, big terracotta pots that you put garden plants and trees and stuff in. And the best terracotta is made in Italy. And, you know, it's very expensive and it's shipped across the world to get to my nursery. But even, you know, high quality, expensive pottery is delicate. And when a big delivery arrives in a big truck, inevitably some will be chipped or broken. So one of my favourite jobs at the nursery was unloading the pottery shipments, because you had to take the damaged ones and put them in the skip out the back. And I can tell you that when you get paid to deliberately smash up big, thick, beautiful Italian terracotta, it gives a teenage boy a small but satisfying taste of power and mastery. But in a much more terrifying sense, Jesus, the King of Kings, will have the same kind of mastery over those opposed to the rule of God. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, quotes Psalm 2 in relation to the return of Jesus when it's foretelling the final judgment of the earth. I'll read you some of it. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our culture is not used to thinking of Jesus like this: glorious, majestic, coming to end the earth's rebellion with an iron scepter and holding total authority and complete mastery. When you think about Jesus, be careful not to have an image in your mind that is too domesticated, too small, too tame, too Christmas card. For he is who he is, God's King of Kings. So how should the nations respond to the news of God's King? The psalmist finishes by giving some advice to the leaders of the earth. Verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Rebellion against God is futile. The only wise response for those that are trying to lead us away from God is to heed the warning and return meekly to God's King in worship and obedience. It's sobering to think, but those in this present world now who speak so boldly against God and his rule, in our media, in our parliaments, sometimes at our Christmas parties, and those who resist and mock the truth of the gospel, one day they will have to appear before Jesus and explain their actions. And so will we. And if the rulers of the earth will cringe before his awesome power, how will it go for you and I? If all you see when you look at a nativity scene is the baby Jesus, you know, all meek and mild, then you're missing the deeper significance of Christmas. The Lord Jesus Christ is not just a sentimental Christmas time story that we tell to our children. He is God's King of Kings, and he will establish his rule with a scepter of iron. However, this awesome and holy and all-powerful God is the same Jesus who with such humility was willing to take on flesh and the vulnerability of a baby to be born in a manger amongst the mess of animals and the sin of the world. But why? You know, why is this great warrior King of Heaven taking on such humility? He certainly doesn't have to. He does so because he loves you. Jesus wants to rescue you from this world and from its evil rebellion. Look closely at the last line of Psalm 2. I'll read verse 12 out again. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's as if we're all wayward children who've got mixed up in something we don't quite understand, and we've joined this futile rebellion against the God who loves us, and now we're stuck in it, and we're tainted by sin, and we're tainted by the world's evil, and we can't get free of it ourselves. But God loves us. So before launching his final assault against his enemies and, you know, and taking up this rod of iron and assembling the armies of heaven, Jesus came to earth in humility, you know, behind enemy lines, if you will, to gently call us out from the enemy ranks and free us from our sin and bring us home safely before that last and terrible day of judgment. Your fate on that coming day of judgment hinges on your response to God's King. There is no refuge from him. None can hide. None can resist the power of his wrath that is coming against evil. But there is refuge in him and blessing for all who come with repentance to the Lord Jesus. So this Christmas, when you see a nativity scene, or when you sing the carols, remember the humble baby in the stable is the King of Kings, who will rule the nations with a scepter of iron. But also, be astounded at this mighty King's gentleness and love, because at Christmas, he came to seek you out and call you home. So take refuge in him. Let us pray. Almighty God, free us from the rebellion of the earth and give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armor of light now in the time of this mortal life in which your Son and our great King, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in humility, so that on the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal in your eternal kingdom. This we pray through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.